don't know about you, but sometimes we just need to, I need to, we'll go back and review things and think about things. And sometimes God causes events to happen that make us want to go back and look at our past history and where we're going and how things are coming along and kind of do a little inventory of things. And this morning I wanted to talk to us about the prophecies in the Bible, what the prophecies prove, because, you know, we live in a world today, it's very easy to get tied up in everything that's going on every day. It's so fast-paced that it seems like to me just every time I turn around, it's Friday. The weeks just fly by, and so as we see everything going on around us in the world and see people failing and things happening to them and things, it just shows us that we need to stay very close to our foundation, and every now and then we need to actually come back to the foundation and take a good look at it and become reacquainted with it. And the prophecies in the Bible were given to help us strengthen our faith. You know, we live in a day and age today that they're trying to convince us that we evolved from a rock and all these things, and Satan is working so hard today to obscure from view everything that has to do with our Creator, our plan of salvation, and all the things that we hold and believe. He's trying to get us just swept away in the torrent of what's going on so that we can't keep up with those things. And honestly, if you were a person out there in the world today and you were hearing about God and Christianity and things for the first time, you would really have to wonder, you know, if God is up there. And so I believe that God has given us things so that we can know that He's up there, because we do know that none of us can predict the future. We can't tell what's going to happen when we walk out of this building today, much less a week from now, or a month from now, or 5 years from now. So if we can see in the Bible that God, through the Scriptures, has clearly predicted things that were going to happen and brought them to pass, it really has an effect upon us to strengthen our faith and to help us know that God is up there. And sometimes we really need to do that and think about it, because Satan is really working to wipe things out today. Let's turn to John chapter 14 and verse 29. It's our opening verse this morning. The Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 29. Jesus was talking to the disciples, and He said many things unto them, and He knew that they were going to have a crisis of faith when He was killed and all these things happened to Him, because they didn't understand a lot of these things. And He told them here in verse 29 of John chapter 14, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." He told the disciples, "I'm telling you ahead of time what's going to happen, so that when it does come to happen, you will know that I did have divine information from my Father, and that I really am the Son of God." That's really what He was saying to them. And of course, we're all familiar with the disciples, the things that happened to them. Then you remember the two on the road to Emmaus that night, and how Jesus, it says, talked to them, and He opened their understanding of the Scriptures and all that, and they're says their hearts were on fire with joy as they thought about all these things and what had come to pass in Jesus' life. And it caused them to really believe, and they were able to go back to the others and with great power tell them these things. So Jesus has told us things that were going to come to pass beforehand so that when they did, we would be able to believe. Our next verse is 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16, I like this because it really emphasizes the value of the prophecies and what they're there for to help us, to guide us. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. This is Peter's eyewitness testimony to the people. I would like to have met Peter and talked to him. I'm sure all of you would have. I'm sure someday we will. Peter went through a lot there, and we have all his experience in the Bible here for us. This is what Peter had to say. 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, most of the religions in that day used what are called cunningly devised fables. We still have fables with us today. Lots of mythology and talking about this one and that one. And Peter was saying to the people, we haven't used all these fables and myths to tell you about Jesus. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter's saying, this is my eyewitness account. Verse 17, Peter continues and says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now that's a pretty amazing testimony there. Peter says, we were with him on top of the mountain. We heard a voice come to him from the glorious cloud and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you could have been there on that mountain that day and seen that, you wouldn't have had any doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. And Peter's saying, we haven't used fables, we're telling you what we saw. Eyewitness testimony. That's as good as you can get. The Bible says you need more than one eyewitness, but we have that also. So we have excellent testimony. Now as good as that is, read verse 19 with me. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So what's Peter saying? We also have the prophecies which are even more sure than my eyewitness testimony. I've told you what I saw. We have his eyewitness testimony, but he says in 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So he says the prophecy is like a light that begins to shine, like the morning, and it shines more and more and brighter. If you get up really early in the morning, you can see when that sun, you can't even see it yet, but the light is beginning to illuminate, and you can see to walk around outside without a flashlight because it's just starting to be morning. And he says the prophecies are like that. They begin to shine just a little bit, and as we accept them and study them and understand them, it shines more and more like a light in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The arising of the day star in our hearts is as we are able to have complete faith in Jesus. We finally understand and we finally see it, and it arises in our heart and we're able to know these things. And he says the prophecies can do that for us. Verse 20, he continues on, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the prophecies weren't given for just one person to understand. They were given for the benefit of all mankind, not for just one person. And they're not a private interpretation. So in other words, if it's true, you might need someone else to show you the first time what the prophecy meant, but you'll be able to see clearly and understand what it means if your heart is right with God and you have the Holy Spirit helping you. Verse 21, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he tells us the prophecies did not come by the will of man. In other words, some man didn't just sit down someday and decide, I think I'll write a prophecy today. They wrote these things by the Holy Spirit when they were instructed to do them. And these things have been going from the very beginning. I want us to turn next to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Sometimes we don't really think about it, but God gave the prophecies through prophets in a lot of the time in the Bible that we think about. But in the beginning, God spoke some of the first prophecies himself. He told us what was going to come to pass at the very beginning. And the first one I want to read this morning is Genesis 3:15. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in here. As we think about it and think about the knowledge as it disseminated over the earth. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God came down and he spoke to Adam and Eve and he spoke to Satan. He talked to them all three. He talked to Satan first in verse 14, told him that he was or the serpent, first in verse 14, and then in verse 15, he said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Satan was going to have seed. It didn't mean he could have children, but it meant he was going to have followers. There would always be people involved in Satan's rebellion. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God told Satan that eventually the seed of the woman was going to bruise Satan's head. And this is all symbolic as we understand it, but in symbolism, if we think about it, if your head is crushed, you die. That's not a wound that you can live through. But your heel being bruised, we've all had a heel bruise before. It just kind of slows you up for a few days. Your heel's a little tender, and whenever you step on it, you think about it. So God told Satan eventually, he told him there's going to be trouble between your followers, Satan, and my followers, the seed of the woman. And they're going to bruise your head, Satan, or destroy you, but you're going to bruise his heel. Now this promise was given to our forefathers at the beginning when there weren't many nations of people. There was just the one family here on earth. This was at the very beginning. And as they passed this knowledge down to their children, it spread all over the earth. And if we go to some of the nations today and look into their mythology to see what they believe, they have this story enshrined in their mythology, but they don't understand the symbolic meaning of it. They took it to be a different way. In the Greek mythology, we have the person called Achilles, and our Achilles tendon is named after him. People wonder where that comes from, but in Greek mythology, there's a man by the name of Achilles, and supposedly he was going to be the savior of the people. He would do great things for them. And when Achilles was born, his mother did all kinds of rituals to try to give him immortality. She passed him through the fire, as they did back then. She took him, supposedly, to the river Styx, which in their mythology is the river that circles hell. And she held on to him by his heel, and she dipped the little baby in the river Styx and pulled him out. And supposedly, that gave Achilles immortality. Achilles couldn't be harmed anywhere except in his heel, where she hung onto his little heel when she put him into the river and pulled him out. And in their mythology, Achilles did all kinds of great things for them, but eventually someone shot him in the heel with a poison-tipped arrow, and Achilles died. And so their savior, this great being that they have in their mythology, was destroyed by a wound to his heel. Now if you think about that, if you were writing a story, that's about the last place I think you could come up with for a soft spot on a person. But it shows that these people, their ancestors were the children of Adam and Eve, we know that, and they had passed this story down that eventually the seed of the woman would be hurt in the heel. And so they passed this down. And as we talk more about this morning, if we look at the Greek mythology also, they have Zeus, the god of the heavens, who rides on the clouds up in the sky. No one can see Zeus, but supposedly Zeus, through relationships with ladies on earth, sent his son to earth. And Hercules is supposedly the son of Zeus, the god that rides on the heavens, whom you can't see. And Hercules was sent down here to be a savior of mankind. And they tell us about all the feats that Hercules was to do for the people. So we see that these people actually had the mirror image of the true teachings of the Bible. They just chose to corrupt their ways because they didn't obey God and do what he told them to do. So this prophecy was given to us at the very beginning to show us the things that were going to happen. Now God knew that because he was going to send a Savior to earth to save us from our sins and help us and instruct us in the right way, he knew that because of Satan's hatred and Satan's lies, that Satan would attempt to counterfeit that. And there have been many counterfeit messiahs on earth. Jesus said that many will come in my name. And there were many before Jesus, and we'll see many before the end. The Jewish nation today is still looking for the Messiah to come. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, nor that he was the Messiah, and they still believe another one is coming. So God gave us many prophecies in the Bible so that we could understand that Jesus definitely was the Son of God. Let's turn to the book of Micah, minor prophet just before the New Testament. Micah chapter 5, and beginning in verse 2, if you were a prophet, or if you wanted to make a prophecy and it was going to be your own prophecy, and you were going to tell where the Messiah was going to be born, if we were going to say he was going to come out of Missouri, the probability would be that he was going to come from someplace like Kansas City or St. Louis, because he would need to come most likely from a big city where there were lots of people. But God told the prophet Micah to announce hundreds of years before Jesus would come that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So God told the prophet Micah to tell them that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem, just a tiny little town. You know, there's towns here in Missouri that we've never even heard of, so it would be like if I told you there's a little bitty town over here. This great person was going to arise that would rule the whole world. If I were just making something up, I would tell you he was going to come from Kansas City or St. Louis. I had a lot of people to come out, and there'd be a chance he'd come from there. But God told them to tell us that he would come from Bethlehem. And if you think of all the miracles that God caused to be performed just to get him to Bethlehem, you know, we had to have the decree for taxation and all these things so that his parents would take him there just at the right time so he could be born in that city. And we know that Jesus did fulfill that prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7 is our next verse. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know that it's impossible for a virgin to conceive and have a son, but we know that God did send his son to earth through Mary, the promised child, and that he did do these things for us. And we have the testimony in the Bible of the angel coming to Mary and talking to her. It's interesting that many of the other false messiahs that the people went after, major religions are founded upon them, they were all said to be born of virgins also. So there's a lot of confusion out there on these points. Satan has attempted to counterfeit as many of them as possible so that he could lead us astray, but God has given us many so that no one could be led astray if we're looking for them correctly. Let's turn over now to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In this book, the angel Gabriel told Daniel the very time that the Messiah would appear. This rules out all those messiahs who supposedly came 1,000 years before and 200 years before and 300 years after. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, the angel Gabriel was sent down from God in heaven to tell Daniel to write this down and to understand it. Daniel 9:25, he told him, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, and we don't have a lot of time to go into it this morning, but in the Bible prophecy, we're told that a day equals a year, and so 69 weeks of years gives us 483 years. And the angel told Daniel, Daniel and his people were in Babylon. Their city had been destroyed, it lay in ruins, the temple was destroyed, and they were praying to go home and rebuild it. And Gabriel came and said, "When you get that commandment to go home and rebuild that city, it'll be 483 years, or 69 weeks of years, until the Messiah appears." And Jesus came exactly 483 years after that time. He appeared. And it says in Mark 1:14, we won't turn there and read it, it says Jesus came into Galilee and he said, "The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus studied the prophecy, and he knew exactly when he needed to come. You had to come in that very year to be the true Messiah, and only Jesus came in that year. So we have the place that Jesus was going to be born spelled out for us, a little city in Israel. We have the time that Jesus was going to begin his ministry laid out for us. Those two right there, basically no one else could fulfill. We have many other things laid out for us also. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms now. In Psalms chapter 16, we'll read verse 10. Psalms chapter 16 and verse 10. The prophet David uttered these words, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and the word hell there is, the Hebrew word is Sheol, which means the grave. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." God told us through the prophet Daniel that his Holy One, or the Messiah, would not see corruption. And when he says corruption there, he's meaning his body would not rot. God told them that many years in advance, that Jesus' body would not rot. And we know that Jesus was raised after 3.5 days. This is one of the texts that caused the Jews to understand that that was Jesus and that he must have really been raised when they finally understood that Jesus' body would not decompose. Let's turn over just a few chapters now to Psalms chapter 22. We'll read a few verses here. Got a little time this morning. Some people think when Jesus uttered his words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he was somehow having a crisis of faith or something. But really he was quoting scripture, and he was quoting scripture as how he felt at that moment, because God had to shut out his presence from him. And Jesus was actually quoting from Psalms 22 and verse 1. Psalms 22 verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The Father on that morning had to separate himself from Jesus, and Jesus felt the separation that sinners must feel from God. And he quoted those words for us. Verse 7 continues, it says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The people stood at the foot of the cross, and we're not going to go read the text this morning, but those are the very words they said to Jesus. They said, he said he's the Son of God. If God really loves him, and he really is, let God deliver him. Come on down off the cross, they said to him. So as Jesus hung there, he heard those words ring in his mind, and he remembered what had been written by the prophet for him. Verse 12 continues, it says, many bulls have compassed me. Bulls meaning strong men. It's talking about the Roman soldiers there, great and mighty men. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. They came around Jesus and they were like roaring lions. Verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. When you hung on the cross, you basically, your shoulders and things gave way. It was prophesied that Jesus would be there like that. It says, my heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. We know Jesus died of a broken heart. They pierced his side and the blood and water flowed out. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Jesus was very thirsty there on the cross. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, it means circled me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Do you know that when David wrote this, the Romans hadn't come to power? The art of crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. If you lived in the country of Israel and you were decided to be a sinner worthy of death, they took you out and stoned you to death. They never pierced you. David wrote this under inspiration that they would pierce his hands and his feet. And they did that to Jesus, but it wasn't even invented for 500 years plus after that before they even began to crucify people and nail them on a tree. But it was written down that Jesus would have his hands and his feet pierced. Verse 17 says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Telling all his bones is you could see Jesus' bones because they took your clothing when you were hung there on the cross. And they took away his clothes so that you could see his bones on that morning. Verse 18, a very amazing verse, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now how many people had their hands and feet pierced and had the soldiers stand there and cast lots for their clothing? And it tells us that that's exactly what the Roman soldiers did. Jesus had the one-piece garment, and they didn't want to cut it in two, so they rolled dice, or they gambled that morning for his clothing. And David had written it 1,000 years ahead of time, that they would cast lots for his clothing, the clothing of the Messiah. All these things tell us for sure that Jesus is the Messiah. No other person ever had all these things done unto them and fulfilled all these things like he did. Let's turn over now to Psalms chapter 68. Psalms chapter 68 and verse 18. It says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them. This is speaking about Jesus. He ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Paul actually quotes those words in the New Testament. It's talking about a multitude of captives. It's all the people that Jesus took up on that morning. He took away death's power to hold people. It says, Thou hast received gifts for men. Remember, Jesus told us it is expedient for us that he go, because if he didn't go, the Comforter wouldn't come. Jesus went up and got that gift for us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and gave it to us. And that should give us hope there. It says they were for the rebellious also. So God gave these gifts for us to help us and help us get our life right. Let's turn now over to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. It's just before the New Testament for anybody that's not sure. Zechariah chapter 9 is our first verse. Zechariah was given several amazing things for us regarding the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The people were told that their king would come. He would be a lowly man, and he would ride into the city upon a little donkey. And we know Jesus did that. If the people had read this verse and understood it, they would have understood that he wasn't going to come as King of Kings, riding on a white stallion with an army with him as he came into Jerusalem. He was going to be lowly. He was going to have salvation with him. And he was going to come into the city riding upon an ass, the colt, a foal of an ass. So on that morning, Jesus had them untie that colt because he knew that he needed to ride into that city on that colt so that he would fulfill this prophecy. Jesus knew that you and I would need to look back and see that he did everything the Messiah was supposed to do so we could have that assurance that he is our Messiah. Our next verse is Zechariah chapter 11. Just turn over a couple pages. This is one of the most amazing ones. In fact, this one right here would prove that Jesus was the Messiah if we didn't have another one, because it's so unusual and has so many particulars in this short prophecy. Zechariah 11, beginning in verse 12. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Judas went to them there at the priest, and he said, if you think good, if you want to do it, pay me for him. And they said, we will, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. 13, and it says, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Now you know what a potter is. A potter was a man that sat and he took mud and turned it into clay pottery. So it says, God said to him, cast it unto the potter. Take those 30 pieces of silver and cast it. That means throw it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now you could check with the Jews this morning, but there's never, ever, ever been a potter in the house of the Lord. That was something that was never done at the temple. They did not make pottery there. Making pottery wasn't a job that was looked down upon. It was actually a talent, maybe, and a gift to do it, but it was never done at the house of the Lord. But it said in these verses that they would weigh 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, his price, and they would throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. And God caused in the day that Jesus was, all this happened to him, there was a little field for sale there in Jerusalem, and it was called the Potter's Field. And the Jewish leaders, after Judas betrayed Jesus, he took that 30 pieces of silver with him, but he couldn't stand it afterwards, and he took it back to the temple and tried to give it back, and they wouldn't take it. They said, it's the price of blood money, we don't want it. We don't want it. But Judas couldn't keep it, and he hurled it into the temple. He cast it into the temple. He threw it in there to leave it. And the Jewish leaders said, what are we going to do with this money? And one of them said, you know, we need a place to bury strangers when they're here in town. We don't have a place to keep them. And it just so happens that the potter's field is for sale down the street there. So let's take that 30 pieces of silver and we'll go buy the potter's field with it. So they weighed 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. It was cast into the temple to the potter, symbolically. An amazing thing happened there. There had to be a field for sale called the potter's field at that time. They had to take this money and use it to buy that field, and they had to weigh it out for the price of the Messiah. And they did all of those things. That one prophecy right there would be enough to prove that Jesus is the Messiah if we didn't have many more, but we've been given many, many verses to tell us that Jesus definitely was the Messiah. Let's turn over now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And I like to start in verse 4 here. If your Bible has the little symbols that tell you where a new paragraph or a new thought pattern started, it begins at verse 4. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He gave Jesus the tongue of the learned. Remember, the people said, how does this man have all this knowledge since he's never learned? He's never been to our schools. How does he have it? But it says there, the Lord God gave him the tongue of the learned. It says, he waketh morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So every morning, God taught Jesus more and more. Jesus read the scriptures, and it was open to his mind to understand. Verse 5 says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. God, as Jesus was a boy and grew up, he told him more and more about what he was going to have to do, and Jesus was never rebellious, and he never turned back. Verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters. Jesus stood there, and he let them beat his back with those huge Roman whips. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They grabbed Jesus' beard and ripped it out of his face on that morning. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Of course, we know that they stood there and spit upon him and did all these things to him. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus had to set his face like a flint. A flint is our hardest rock, basically. And it represents just the resolve and determination that Jesus had. And you and I, if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, are going to have to set our face like a flint. We're going to have to decide to do what's right and just do what's right no matter what else comes. Set our face like flint to do what's right. Let's turn over now to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high," or be very honored. Jesus is very high and honored today, exalted, extolled above all things. Verse 14 says, "As many were astonied," that means astonished, "as many were astonished at thee, his visage," or his body, "was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men." Jesus' body was more marred or more torn up than anyone else's had ever been. They gave him two of those beatings in the last day of his life. And really, you can only give people one of those beatings, but he suffered two of them. And the Roman soldiers were huge men, like football players, and they took pride in the fact that sometimes they could make a person bleed to death before they got done giving them their 39 lashes. Those huge whips, they had chunks of steel and rock and hooked into the ends of them, and they beat you with them, they wrap around you, and when they pulled them out, it just tore chunks out of your hide. We can't even imagine what Jesus looked like by the time he got out there to the cross. He'd had two beatings with that. They put a veil over his head when he sat there at the judgment seat, and they punched him in the face. Can you imagine if you couldn't see where you were going to get hit from next, they put something over your head and then let a bunch of football players punch you in the face and in the head repeatedly? Jesus was black and blue, bleeding beyond description. It's really why he was falling down out there on the road that day and couldn't carry his cross. He was, all of the weight of everything was on him, but he was running out of blood too because he was bleeding to death. And it says here that his body was more marred than anyone. In verse 15, beautiful, it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations in the Jews' tabernacle service. The blood of this special lamb was taken, and it was sprinkled in the temple to take away the sins. And Jesus' blood was sprinkled for us." It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." They hadn't seen Jesus. They were speechless as they saw him and thought about it. And they will be speechless again in the future when they see him. Chapter 53. This chapter is an interesting chapter. It deals with Jesus the Messiah. In fact, it's so conclusive proof that he is the Messiah that the Jews have a saying, and they say, "Cursed is the finger on the hand of the man that seeth the Messiah," in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Jews today who don't believe in Jesus refuse to actually read this chapter. They pronounce a curse on anybody who tries to read it, and they will not read it. Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." This is talking about this suffering servant, this man who is going to be more mutilated than any other. It says there, verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Jesus was born a little baby, and he grew up just like a little tender plant. It says, "as a root out of a dry ground." The Jews were really dry ground in Jesus' day because they were spiritually dead. Jesus was a green plant growing up out of the desert of wickedness there in Israel. It says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus wasn't the most handsome man that ever lived. There was nothing about Jesus when you saw him that would make you just want to hear what he had to say. He was just a common man. He was sent to do the job. There was no beauty that we would desire him based upon his physical look. Now, he had a beauty and calmness about him that even the little children loved, but it wasn't because he was the most handsome man that ever lived. Verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, Jesus was despised by the leaders. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. Did the disciples hide their faces from him? Absolutely. They ran off to get away. They hid from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. They didn't understand who he was. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So this verse tells us that this man was going to carry our sorrows and our griefs, and yet they would think that it was God that was smiting him. And the rulers said that Jesus was getting what he had coming. This man said he was the Son of God, and so God is killing him here today. And they didn't realize that he was carrying their griefs and their sorrows. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This tells us that he was wounded for our sins. He was bruised for our sins. The chastisement or the punishment that we needed to have peace was laid upon him. Jesus took our punishment for us. It was laid upon him. And with his stripes, that was those lashes, that's the things Jesus went through. With his stripes, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That says we've all gone astray. We've all done wrong. And God has laid the sins of everyone on this one being. That definitely tells us that someday someone was going to come and bear everyone's sins. Some people try to tell us today, well, one man couldn't pay the penalty for all men. It wouldn't be fair. But it says there that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Remember, they stood there in front of the leaders, and the man said to Jesus, aren't you going to say anything to me? Don't you know I've got power to kill you or let you go? But Jesus kept his mouth shut, because it was prophesied that he would be quiet. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Jesus was captured that night, handcuffed, tied up, taken to prison. He was taken out to the judgment seat, so he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. This should have told the Jews right there that their Messiah was going to be killed. It says, who's going to tell about him? Because he doesn't have any descendants. Doesn't have any children or anyone to declare his generation, and he's cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the sins of the people, that's why he was stricken. Verse 9 is an amazing verse. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. They killed Jesus between the two thieves because if you were in the center, it meant you were the worst guy. So he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The Roman soldiers killed Jesus and they gambled for his little bit of clothing there. But God caused it to be that the richest man, or one of the richest men in Israel, came and got the body of Jesus. And this man had a brand new tomb that he had made for himself. Common people like you and I would all just be buried in the ground. But if you were really rich, you can imagine what it costs to have one of these tombs. If we took you down here to the local quarry and gave you a hammer and chisel and told you to start chiseling a hole in the rock there, and we wanted you to chisel a door big enough to walk through, then we wanted you to chisel out a room back there with a bed in there to lay a body on. And there was a tomb waiting for that, waiting like that for Jesus. So these soldiers took him down from the cross. They killed him. He had nothing. He was destitute. And then when they came back a day later to guard his body at the order of their king, when they got down there, he was laying in this tomb of their very richest man. Had to be amazing to them. I'm sure they thought, how could this be? This man didn't have anything. We took away his last possessions, and now he's in the richest tomb in all of Israel. But it was prophesied, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to let this all happen to Jesus so he could save us. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. See, the Jews should have known. They had their little lamb, their sin offering, but it said that someday a man was going to be made their offering. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Jesus looked ahead and he saw his seed. He saw you and I, those who would be ransomed and saved. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus saw what he was going to do for you and I, and he was satisfied. He was happy to do it. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was going to bear our sins. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. They numbered Jesus with the thieves, with the sinners. He was numbered with them. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We know today that Jesus has ascended up to heaven and he's there making intercession for us. And I encourage you today to really think about that intercession Jesus is doing in heaven, because we know that it's not going to last forever. He's there today doing it for us. Jesus is the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. He fulfilled all the prophecies in the Bible. And you know what? I've just given you a few of them. We could talk all day just going through the prophecies here. And we don't have time to do that. But I've given you some of my favorite ones. There's no doubt that God is up there. Jesus is his son. He was sent. He lived and died for us. And as he told the lady, go and sin no more. And that's his message to you and I today. I hope that this has strengthened your faith, and it's often we need to go back to it and think about it and realize that he is there and what he's doing for us. God bless you and have a happy Sabbath. Our closing hymn is number 162.